before we go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, I just want to say thank you for all of you that gave and celebrated my 55th birthday Wednesday. Jason, it made me think about John Owen whenever you were talking about how Paul had spoken that in just one long, unbroken sentence. I've got seven volumes of John Owen's exposition of the book of Hebrews. They're that thick each, and the whole first volume is one sentence. So I think he got that from the Apostle Paul. If any of you have read Owen, you'll understand what I mean, that he does not believe in commas or periods or exclamation points. He just keeps on going like the ever-ready bunny. Yeah, lots of semicolons. Lots of semicolons. But thank you all so much. So the church bought me the seven-volume set of John Owen, one of the Puritans, English Puritan, on the book of Hebrews. And so they want me to learn because they think I'm dumb. And then they bought me some bicycle clothes because they think I'm fat. And so it's a great birthday. Again, I don't know nothing and I'm overweight. So thank you so much. And I'm blessed. I'm giving you guys a hard time. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to talk this morning about the soul winner's heart. The soul winner's heart. Starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Well, Father, we come to you humbly in need. We need your Holy Spirit's help to take these truths, grant us understanding of them, enlighten our minds and our understandings. But Lord, take them to our hearts. Let them be arrows from the Lord. Lord, I pray that they would find a lodging place in our heart, Lord, that we might be soul winners. Lord, that we might be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might be heralds of the message of Jesus Christ, that we might be endued with boldness and great grace and power to make Jesus known to a world that is bankrupt and bereft of truth. So, Lord, speak to us, Lord, this morning through this mighty word, through this glorious text, and, Lord, may we become doers of it in Jesus' name. And the church said? One of the things I just want to say by way of introduction is I think it would be at times more advantageous to all of us if we didn't have chapter numbers and verses in the Bible. And the Bible was not obviously written in that way. This is a letter or an epistle the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers that were in Rome. It was a real letter written by two real people by a real person that dipped his quill in ink and wrote or penned this word, probably back in those days, upon papyrus leaves and sent it to those believers. It's one continuous letter. The problem with having chapters and verses is that our minds are prone to bring separation where there is chapter divisions, to think that there is a change or that there's an abruption. We sometimes are prone to think that the flow of the logic or the message is interrupted whenever there is a change of chapters. But there is no contextual interruption that exists between Romans 9 and 10 or even in chapter 11. Let's just look at it this way, that Romans chapter 10 is not a standalone chapter. It's connected inseparably to the former and to the subsequent chapters. So the message throughout the whole book of Romans is a congruous message. I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones upon Romans chapter 10, and he believed that the entirety of chapter 10 was an explanation of the last two verses of chapter 9, that it's a parenthesis of sort to delineate or to give an understanding to what he had just said in those two verses. Let me explain this and let me quote him. Lloyd-Jones says, you could say, looking at chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a whole, that chapter 10 is almost a kind of parenthesis, as it were, it is an extended commentary on verses 20 or 32 and 33 of chapter 9, end of quote. I agree with him. I think he's right there in that assessment that Paul is wanting the believers in Rome to understand what he meant whenever he wrote that the Gentiles had attained a righteousness that they were not seeking, and that the Jews attained a or failed at attaining a righteousness by pursuing a law of righteousness. He wants them to understand what Paul delineated to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:23, and that is this, that the gospel is a stumbling block. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Gentiles and the Jews. So this chapter, chapter 10 of Romans, is devoted as an explanation of the truth that we find in these last, in Lloyd-Jones says 32 and 33, I'd say verse 30 all the way to the end of the chapter, is the reality that God is at work drawing the Gentiles to himself, that he is granting to them a righteousness by faith in Christ that they were not pursuing, and then also at the same time that the Jews that were pursuing a law of righteousness are stumbling over the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of faith and then imputed righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Jews were just tripped up by that. Another truth here in this chapter I find amazing is the reality of human responsibility that is existent alongside of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. For those that have been with us in the last several weeks as we've been expounding Romans chapter 9, Paul has been clearly and convincingly bringing about to our minds and our understanding the electing or predestining work of God apart from any kind or sort of human additive. That we don't contribute to our salvation. It is a work of God. But now we come to chapter 10 and we find Paul clearly and convincingly detailing that we as fallen sinners do in fact have responsibility to respond to the gospel proclamation. That God holds us culpable. We see in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter the apostle saying that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, he says. For with a heart, your heart, a person believes. You see these terms? With your heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he, the person, confesses, resulting in salvation. Does that sound contradictory to the inerrant truth that Paul gave to us in Romans 9 when he said, so then it does not depend on the man? Salvation does not depend upon the man. It does not depend upon the man who wills. It does not depend upon the man who works, but upon God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. So which one of these are we supposed to believe, Paul? Does salvation depend upon God's predeterminate will, or does it depend upon man's faith? That's the conundrum that trips up so many people in the kingdom of God. They wrongly or they erroneously believe that it has to be this one or that one. It has to be God's sovereign will and predestining work, or it has to be man's responsibility to believe the gospel message. But both of those truths are taught. Romans chapter 9 teaches us clearly the electing, predestinating work of God, that God in fact has a purpose, a plan overarching all of humanity and time itself. It's been predetermined. But also in Romans 10 we see that man is responsible to believe the gospel message. Let me ask you a question. This may not sound real theological. Has that bum-fuzzled you? Has that bum-fuzzled you? Are you still spinning in the wheels of your mind trying to get all of these things to fit together to where you can have a cognitive, rational explanation about how the sovereign, electing, predestining work of God squares with the responsibility of every human being to repent of sin and believe the gospel? You know what it does? It makes us realize that our minds are finite. It makes us realize that God's mind is infinite. It makes us bow our knees as finite beings to the infinite wisdom of God and just say this, God, I don't know how it all works, but your word is true. Listen, every one of your words are true. Every one of your words are true. We believe that the words, every word of God is inspired by God. We believe that. Plenary. verbal inspiration, that God has inspired these words. We believe all of them. That doesn't mean we have to have a full recognition and understanding of them. There are mysterious truths here that we cannot grasp the totality of them, and it teaches us that we are sinful, finite beings that cannot rationalize fully the ways and mind and thoughts of God. It puts us in our place. It makes us bow our knee to mystery, sovereign, divine mystery, that how God's sovereign decreed purpose interacts with our culpability and our responsibility. How those two interact with each other is a mystery that we must bow our knee to, or we will have our brains fried. And you still will not be all the better for it. The truth is, both of these truths are expounded in the letter Paul has penned to the believers at Rome. Now let me just say this in addition, that to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation is a serious error. And to deny that we are responsible for our sin and for the truth given us is a serious error. And that the Bible does not try to reconcile those two truths. They're clearly and wonderfully taught throughout the whole canon of Holy Scripture. Y'all probably know this quote already, but someone one time went to Spurgeon back in the 1800s and asked Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the doctrine of divine sovereignty with the doctrine of human responsibility? And this is what Spurgeon said. He says, you do not have to reconcile friends, because these are two truths taught clearly throughout the whole sum of Scripture, that God is sovereign over all things and that man is responsible for the truth that God gives. I like what Spurgeon said. Those two friends need no reconciliation because they are friends. I say amen to that, don't you? I agree. Chapter 9 unashamedly point blank teaches us that God is sovereign in our salvation and that he works in us mysteriously and powerfully apart from any merit on our part or any contribution that we might make. But then now we go to chapter 10 and it teaches us the doctrine of human responsibility and that these two truths do in fact go hand in hand. If you remove one, you surrender the truth of the Bible. If you remove one, you surrender the truth of the Bible. So we agree to both and we have no complaints with them. We believe in the electing purpose of God. We believe in the human responsibility or the culpability of all men to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the doctrine of election, but I am also not ashamed of the doctrine of human responsibility. I preach them as they are presented in Scripture. We've got to be balanced. We must maintain a biblical position to these truths. We must not make hobby horses out of either of these positions. We must, in fact, be biblicists. We land where the Bible lands. Amen? So chapter 10, like chapter 9, if you'll recognize, begins with Paul's broken heart for his Jewish kinsmen. In chapter 9, we see that Paul expresses a great sorrow. He expresses an unceasing grief in his heart for the lostness of his Jewish brethren. He would rather be cursed than them. He would rather go to hell than they go to hell. Now, what kind of love is that? I just call it transcendent love. That Paul would rather suffer under the just wrath of God for the sins of the nation of Israel rather than they go have to suffer it for their own sins. And we got to ask, what kind of love is that? After this, we find Paul writes about God's freedom to save whoever he wants. After he writes about that in Romans 9, then he turns his attention to the responsibility of every person to believe the gospel. And then to begin what he's going to teach us and say to us, he reminds his audience of his heart's desire and prayer for the nation of Israel is that they would all be saved. His heart and soul is on fire for their salvation. He's burning on the inside that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so burdened for their conversion. He's pent up with godly sorrow for them. He releases this burden in a passionate prayer for their salvation. And we find that in Romans 10:1. Now remember that Paul is a predestinarian. He believes that. The Bible teaches that throughout all of the Scriptures. He's argued it out in Romans 9. He believes in the electing grace of God. He believes and teaches that God has a chosen remnant from out of the whole populace of the world. He believes in election. He believes in reprobation. That's what he teaches in Romans chapter 9. He believes and teaches that God has chosen some out of all of humanity to be saved, and these and only these will be saved. But we also see in Romans 10 that Paul has a burdened heart for the salvation of all of his kinsmen, the Jews. He doesn't know who God's chosen. He doesn't know who the elect are. But he desires the salvation of all men, and then he prays that they might be saved. So the thesis, or the truth that I'm going to unfold this morning, is that you and I as well should be burdened for the lost. We should pray for their salvation. And then even a step further, as we will delineate as we go on with Romans 10, we must, with the gospel, evangelize the world. So we're going to break this down into some points. I have three major points. The first one is this, if you're a note taker, the soul winner's heart is burdened. The soul winner's heart is burdened. Brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That word desire is an interesting word. It can mean benevolence. It can mean goodwill. But I like to look at it according to this description, and this is clearly given to us. In the Greek, is a deep inward longing for something that is absent. That's what he's talking about here with this particular term, desire. It's the object desired is the salvation of Paul's kinsmen, who are the Jews. These men and women that have rejected the Messiah, their own Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not, it says in John chapter 1. They're headed to hell. And Paul understands that. He is broken over their spiritual condition. He delineates in Romans 9 that they have been entrusted with so much. They have the law. They have the covenants, they have the promises, but they have only manifested error instead of obedience. They are the ones that Jesus refers to in Matthew 25. You teenagers ought to know this one very well. We read it 7 days in a row. There was one that was entrusted with a talent, and they went and dug a hole, and they buried it into the ground because they had a skewed understanding of the master of the slave. And so they understand, or Paul understands, that they are going to be the ones that are in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing their teeth. Paul knows that they have a dilemma, and he's burdened by that. Godly men, all godly men are concerned about the condition of all lost men. Godly men and women, godly young people, godly teenagers are burdened for the lost. That means that their lostness concerns us. It motivates us to action. There are three reasons I see that fuel Paul's burdened heart for the lost. And the first is that a soul winner's heart is burdened because of love. Burdened because of love. Paul was writing to the believers in Corinth, Gentiles, when he said this, "For the love of Christ controls us." The old King James Version would say constrains or constraineth us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That term controls or constrains is a very peculiar word in the original language. It means to press in or to pressure from all sides. It means to crowd around. It means, listen to this, it means to be disturbed from every side. Paul says the love of Christ disturbs me from every side. There's something on the inside of me that is dying a thousand deaths that they might be saved. I'm pained. I am bothered. I am convicted. I am hurting on the inside for the lostness of my brothers who are Jews according to the flesh. As we'll go to Romans 11, we'll see that Paul in verse 1 describes himself as an Israelite. He is a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew among Jews. And his people, the Jewish people, had failed to attain a right standing with God by trying to do the demands of the law. They've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is in anguish. His heart's broken. I mentioned previously that Paul's heart was so filled with love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Listen to me. He would take their place in hell if they could be saved. The introduction to Romans 9 is very powerful. It's persuasive about the love of God that is in Paul's heart for his Jewish contemporaries. Both his conscience and also the Holy Spirit testified to how honest he is in this proclamation, that he loved them so much that he would trade places with them in eternal damnation. This is amazing. Another reality of Paul's deeply felt fatherhood, even for the Gentiles, just like the Corinthians, is that he has a fatherly attachment to them. He felt constraining love pressed in every way for these, listen, non-Jewish peoples. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, which is largely Gentile, "For I say in Jesus Christ, I became your father." Father, through the gospel. We understand fatherly sacrifice for children, don't we, fathers? We would die for our kids. I would, and so would you. That's exactly how God designed it to work. But the point that I'm arguing is that Paul felt this kind of fatherly love for Gentile believers. And if this is true, how much more of this love would he have felt for his own Jewish kinsmen? Listen, I love your kids. I do. But I love my kids in a different way. And you love my kids. I know you do. But you love your kids in a different way. It's the way that God designed it to work. So we see here that Paul loves his Jewish kinsmen in a way that he does not love the Gentiles, but he loves them with a fatherly love. And if he loved the Gentile believers in this kind of a way, how much more would he have loved his Jewish people, his own countrymen, his own nation? That's the part I want you to see. It was causing Paul all kinds of pain and heartbreak that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and his message. Just in a practical note, we must understand something, that we will never be useful in the kingdom of God until we love the lost. Until we love the lost. It is this love, this divine love shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit that motivates our hearts, that presses us inwardly, constraining us to proclaim Christ to them, to give the gospel to them. And it's right. And it's scriptural for you to pray, God, break my heart for the lost. Give me a burden for them. Cause my heart to be pressed, to be constrained, that I might share Christ with them. Lord, give me more love for them than I have for myself. It's biblical and it's right for ask God to do this in our own hearts. To ask God to dissolve our own selfishness. To ask God to dissolve our slothfulness. And that we might be fueled by the Holy Spirit and by the very tender mercies of Christ to live in such a way that we make Christ known to the lost peoples of this world and our own community even, that they might know Christ. Paul prayed this way in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Listen to this. May the Lord cause you, this is sovereignty, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and for all people, just as we also do for you. That we would ask God, that we would cry out to God to increase our love, to cause it to swell in love for each other, the context of the Christian life, and then also for those who are unsaved, and for all people. That God would cause us to love them in this way. Amen. You know, our dry eyes are often times the effect of our dull hearts. Our lifestyles absent of evangelism are more than likely rooted in a lack of concern for the souls of those that are headed to an irreversible damnation. The church, I'm asking you to pray to God. Oh God, increase my love for those who are damned. Increase my love for those that are cursed. Increase my love for those that are cut off by their own sins from your glory and from your holiness. God, move upon my heart. You're able. Lloyd-Jones oftentimes could be cutting in the words that he would give, but he was very profound and prolific. This is what Lloyd-Jones says: if you are not deeply concerned about the lost condition of anyone who is dear to you, then you are a monster. The second truth is the soul winner's heart is burdened because of the condition of the lost. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Salvation, that's the word from the original language. We get our term soteriology, soteria. It's a rescue from danger. It's a deliverance. It's a salvation from sin and a deliverance from death through the merits, blood, and work of Jesus Christ. The first three verses of Romans chapter 9, we see clearly that Paul's anguish is due to Israel's cursed position before God. They have rejected the gospel, and that the full weight of their sin is upon their own shoulders. The wrath of God is being stored up against the day of wrath for them. Romans 2:5. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. And that the penalty that is due to their sins is eternal separation from the merciful goodness of God. And underneath, the terrors of the wrath of God. Paul, writing to Ephesus, said in Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead. Listen to these terms, dead. That doesn't sound good. And your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked. So that means a walking dead person. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, what does that mean other than that they were a pawn for the devil? A minion of hell. And among them, we too, that means all of us, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our mind, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. That doesn't sound positive. That means that those who are outside of Christ are the slaves of sin. That means that they are subjects of Satan. They're bound up with the futility of the mind underneath the tyranny of Satan, and that they are nothing more than puppets in his hellish show. Paul, writing to Timothy, said that they are under the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will, in 2 Timothy 2:26. Here is the free will of man exposed and defined. Under the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Grace Life, hear me. That's the free will of man. Slaves are not free. Paul says if you are unregenerate, if you've not been liberated by the power of the cross, that your will is subservient to the will of Satan. A lost person is caught in Satan's trap. A lost person is held captive. This is a person who carries out the designs of the devil. This person is a slave underneath a tyrant. This is subjugation, not freedom. But for every believer, this truth ought to launch us into the fields that are white and ripe unto harvest with the freeing gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, who is the key that unlocks the door and brings people to faith in Christ, the proclamation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is it that we preach Christ? Because only He is able to liberate them. Only He is able to set them free. Only He can set them free from their servitude to Satan. The gospel is the key to that prison cell that holds them in chains. And hear me out, my friends. As long as we turn a deaf ear to the groans of the damned, they will await their execution uninterrupted. A soul winner's heart is burdened because of the future of the lost. That's my third subpoint. It's become so socially taboo to talk about hell, as if most evangelicals today have omitted it from their theology. A book was written a few, maybe 10 years ago, called Erasing Hell. Here today, modern evangelicals act as if it doesn't even exist, and if you don't believe it, go to a funeral. The Bible unashamedly teaches the horrors of hell. Jesus preached the horrors of hell more than he taught the glories of heaven. The Bible instructs and informs that there is an unspeakable future for all of those who die in their sinful condition. Speaking about those who do not bow their knee to the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:12, that they'll be banished forever. Banished. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's a destruction that never ends. Away from the presence of the Lord. That means his goodly presence, but it's subjugation underneath his wrathful presence. And from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. It would do the church good to meditate on that for a few years. Let me quote William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. He says, put your ears down to your Bible. Hear him bid you to go and to pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, the agonized of heart, of humanity. Listen to their pitiful wails. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look to Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body to the circumstances to march and publish his mercy to the world. Put your ears to the damned, to the gates of hell, and listen. The cries of hopeless people that have been banished from God. Does that concern us? Does that burden us, their future? Because love cannot sit idly by while watching sinners plunge into the inferno, into the abyss, into the torments of everlasting punishment without us warning them with the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. A soul winner's heart, my friend, is a burdened heart. A burdened heart. The second truth I find in this text, that a soul winner's heart is a prayerful heart. Not only burdened, but prayerful. Brethren, my heart's burden, or my heart's prayer, or desire, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Any understanding of the doctrine of election that modifies or omits the need for a fervent prayer life is a false, heretical view of the doctrine of election. Just as God has ordained that the gospel be preached to the nations as a means of salvation, he has also ordained the means of prayer. Mind you, Paul is a predestinarian, but he's also a devout prayer warrior. He's a man who prayed always. He didn't fall into this fatalistic view of the doctrine of election that would cause him to forego prayer because of some unfailing decree of God. He rightly understood that God has ordained prayer as a means to fulfill his own design. He gets it. Even Jesus, who was in the bosom of the Father for all of eternity, understands the sovereign decrees of God more than any man on earth, more than the Apostle Paul, infinitely more. And Jesus understood as well that he must pray at all times. We find him praying through the night hours. We find him praying in the morning watch. We find him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with great sweat, drops of blood secreting from his pores. Praying, knowing the will of God, understanding these things. He understood that God had ordained prayer as a means to accomplish the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God being wrought on earth as it is in heaven. A church that prays will satisfy the purposes of God in grace. You believe that? I do. A church that prays will be given confidence in the efficacy of the gospel. A church that prays will be granted the fruit of their prayers. They'll be granted conversions. They'll be blessed with salvation in that church. So Paul here is disclosing his secret prayer life for his Jewish brothers. He understood that his burden was for their salvation, but that burden was insufficient. It needed to be matched with prayer. A burden that drove him to his knees to seek God, to lay hold of God. He understood that the preaching of the cross even was insufficient if he didn't pray. That he must pray. He understood that there must be, in fact, a miraculous work of God in the human heart for God to raise dead sinners to new life if they were to believe. The soul winner will pray, number one, because a miracle is needed. We're preaching to the valley of dry bones. No amount of human aid can enliven a dead soul that is underneath the weight and curse of their transgression and sin. That our proclamation is useless unless, now hear me, unless the Spirit of God moves in power and resurrects that dead sinner to new life. Even our good intentions, as good as they might be, they're absolutely useless in the term of soul winning unless we're praying. Asking God that prayer is in accordance with the holy will of God, and God uses that to respond and to give life to the valley of dry bones to raise them to new life. Let me quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The gospel, he says, is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, he says, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert souls. End of quote. So if conversion is within the power of preaching, or if conversion is within the grasp of the sinner, why are we asking God to do the saving? Why are we pleading with God to make dead sinners alive? Because we understand innately that we are incapable, and we understand that the sinner is incapable to save themselves. A miracle is needed if we are to see sinners respond to the gospel, the free offer of the gospel of God, the free offer of the gospel of grace to respond to the gospel. Jesus said this in John 3 when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, new life. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There's a divine life given. We understand that the spiritual birth of regeneration, making a person new, is only possible by the miraculous work of the Holy Ghost of God. In fact, every time that a sinner is saved, it's a creative miracle. We don't believe in decisional regeneration, meaning that we just repeat some prayer and it's by our own power and then poof, the magic dragon, we're saved. No! Regeneration is according to the will of God, according to the means of God, and it's a miraculous work of God, listen to me, and that a human being cannot manufacture it. Neither the preacher nor the sinner. It's a creative miracle. Ezekiel 36:26 says that God takes out the heart of sin, that stony heart of rock, stone. Are you listening? And he puts in a new heart of flesh. It's a miracle. God takes that out and God puts that in. It's something supernatural. It's an eternal, hidden, unseen work of God through the Holy Ghost that takes place in the human heart. And that's the sinner's great need. And that's why we as saints fervently pray that God do what only God can do, and that's to renovate and to give new life to where there's death reigning on the inwardmost parts. God must save. Listen, you know what we do when we preach? This morning, Mike preached to the Thunderbird boys and girls, and he was preaching to a tombstone. Those dead in their sins. He has no more power to make them alive than nothing, and neither do they to save themselves. But we understand, and we have been praying, and we do and did pray, that God would save sinners by his own power, that they might be born again. We pray for a creative miracle. We ask God to intervene. We ask God to give them ears. We ask God to give them eyes and new hearts. We pray because we need a miracle. Amen. Secondly, the soul winner prays because God's made a promise. Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pray and ask him. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. It comes down from God. The gift of salvation is a good gift that comes from God. Scripture teaches us that God answers the prayers of his children. Psalm 84:11. We must pray and then trust God whenever we cry out to him that he will answer the cries of his children. One scholar said that every convert is the result of the Holy Spirit's pleading in answer to the prayers of some believer. Every convert is the result of the Holy Spirit's pleading in answer to the prayer of some believer. Spurgeon said, if we can't prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men. Because God hears and answers prayer. Talking in terms of praying, our access to God and our invitation by the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest who has gone on before us is a purchased privilege to come to the throne of grace. You have no right. But you have been invited. Jesus has died that we might have that access. We're thinking in terms of the lost masses that we want to reach with the gospel. They are marching toward hell in a haze of unbelief. We have to ask this, would we be daring enough to go to the throne of grace, that throne to which we have been invited by the graciousness of Christ, to ask Jesus to save them, to ask Jesus to intervene? He bids us to come boldly to the throne of grace to pray in Hebrews 4:16. He knows the grace that we need as well as the grace supplied is provided by Christ. And to pray. Back to look at verse 10, 1 again. My heart's desire, my prayer, that word their prayer is the term desis in the original language. It has the idea of asking with a sense of urgency based upon a presumed need. Asking in urgency based upon a presumed need. James tells us in James 4:2 that we have not because we're not asking. We know that the Word of God informs us that we must pray ever and always. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Pray, keep on praying. Patiently trust God as you pray. And that the gospel witness will find its effectiveness when it's rooted in prayer. The miracle needed is only answerable by God. By God. And we must ask in faith for salvation. The salvation of those that are headed to hell. We must cry out to God, oh God, will you make me a soul winner? Oh God, will you give me boldness to make Christ known? Will you put the gospel on my lips? Will you give me boldness in my heart? Will you have my feet shod with the readiness of the gospel message and to thrust me into a world of need and to hearing the cries of the damned with a heart that is broken and burdened and say, oh God, use me! The Scottish reformer John Knox prayed his whole life, God, give me Scotland or I'll die. God, give me Scotland or I'll die. Burdened to the point of despair for the salvation of his fellow Scotsmen. Bart Parsons wrote, Knox believed neither in the power of his preaching nor in the power of his prayer, but in the power of the gospel and the power of God who sovereignly ordains preaching and prayer as a secondary means in the salvation of his people. My last point is, a soul winner's heart is not only prayerful, but it's witnessing, because the soul winner must be a witness of Jesus Christ. This is very presupposed by our text, isn't it? Paul understands that salvation is not possible without the instrument of gospel witness to make Christ known. And he's going to tackle this indispensable means of grace throughout the remainder of chapter 10, that there has never been a sinner converted apart from the declaration of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never. No one has ever been saved apart from the gospel. It's a power-wrought message. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. But listen, the gospel has got to be heralded in the power of the Holy Spirit. That every Christian, every person who has been saved by sovereign grace, has a responsibility to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. It's not only for preachers. It's for every believer. That we are to be a witness of Jesus Christ to every lost soul through the means that God has provided. Paul will subsequently pen in verses 13 to 15, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call in him that they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. God has chosen the instrument of the gospel being preached and taught and shared for the salvation of lost sinners. And that we're all commanded by Christ to preach the gospel to every living creature. It's very clear in the text that no Christian is ever exempted from this. It's our duty, and it's also our delight to preach Christ. And words are necessary. I understand what's behind the statement that preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. We should live godly. But no one's ever been saved by looking at a godly person. People are saved only by hearing the witness of the gospel message about Jesus who died for sinners. A soul winner proclaims the gospel, number one, because a command has been issued by God. Jesus commanded every believer in Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all of the world and preach the gospel, the euangelion, the good news about Jesus to all of creation. That word preach there, caruso, in the original tongue, gives the idea to make a proclamation, to herald, to announce a truth, to proclaim something. It's an active tense verb in the imperative mood. An imperative mood verb means what? It means it's a command, doesn't it? And whenever you tell your kids to go and to clean the room, is that a suggestion? What is it? It's a command, right? And if they don't go clean their room, that there is a reward waiting them, right? And their backside is going to get tanned. But Jesus here is telling us in the imperative mood to go to take the world, the gospel to every nation, to all of creation. It's an active tense that means that it's to be ever and ongoing. To always be preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The active tense, it denotes a continual action that never ends. To always preach the gospel. And note, this is not for preachers only. This is for all believers. It's not only for those called to the pulpit ministry. It's a command for every disciple, every follower of Jesus Christ. And the only way to get around this command is disobedience. If we obey Jesus, we either obey Jesus or we disobey him. You might feel inadequate. I understand that. And you might feel afraid. And I understand that. But it's no excuse. We can ask for help from the Lord and he'll help us. We can ask for boldness from the Lord and he will grant it. But we must understand at the end of the day that Jesus is the only way of salvation to the lost. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the bread. I am the drink. I am, I am, I am, I am. All roads of a religion do not lead to the same eternal destiny. There's only one narrow way that leads to eternal life. And lastly, the soul winner proclaims the gospel because a means has been assigned by God. Salvation doesn't fall out of the sky on us. There's a means ordained of God to be employed for the salvation of lost men and women. The gospel must be proclaimed. It says in James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. That is the gospel. Romans 10:17, scroll down in your text, look what it says. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. That is the gospel. Grace Life, hear your pastor. The saving power of the gospel is not in our skilled proclamation, but it's in the intrinsic power of the gospel itself. God doesn't need orators to accomplish his purpose in grace. He saves sinners just like you through people that are obedient to speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the command to repent and to follow Christ and to believe him. It's not a matter of skill, but obedience, isn't it? It's not a matter of position, but it's a matter of obedience, isn't it? The age-old story of the cross of Jesus is a powerful story. Foolishness to the perishing, but for those who are being saved, the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us. Eloquence is not needed. In fact, oftentimes, it's not even helpful. Moses didn't talk, a tongue is twisted. God says, go and speak anyway. And by the way, take Aaron if you need to be. Lord, I am not strong, I am weak. The Lord says, hallelujah. Weakness is the vessel I choose. Lord, I'm not educated. I am not able. I don't call educated men. I call obedient men. Here's the reality of the matter. We cannot sit idly by and watch damned sinners inch closer and closer to eternal destruction. We have the gospel remedy. Baptist preacher Vance Havner said this, I know that there are some always studying the meaning of the fourth toe of the right foot of some beast in prophecy and have never used either foot to go and to bring men to Christ. I do not know who the 666 is in the Revelation, but I know the world is 666. And the best way to speed the Lord's return is to win more souls for Him. What is He saying other than we have our nose stuck in things we don't understand, and we ought to have our nose stuck in the things that we do understand, and to get obedient and to preach the gospel to sinners who are dying and going to hell, and one of these days got to clear up all the confusion about who the mark of the beast is. I could care less. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Let me end this. Paul's heart here is desperately burdened for the salvation of his lost Jewish kinsmen. His prayer was fiery hot up on the altar of grace. His feet were shod with the gospel of peace. And listen to me, and the end of days were at hand. He fought the good fight of faith, we see in the Word of God. There was no more strength within him as he faced Nero. So here's what he did. He offered his head to Nero as a once and for all reminder of the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let this be a testament sealed in my own blood as to the importance of my ministry, which is to make Christ known, the mystery of the gospel. Have you any gospel to share? Any burden, heart to bear? Any courage for Christ? We only have one life, my friend. We can't start over. We can't hit a reset button like on a video game and then restart. The hours are ticking away and they never come back. The endless masses, my friend, are marching into irreversible, eternal damnation. And by the way, in the last hour while you've been sitting here listening to me preach, 6,316 people entered into eternity, most of which went to hell. 6,316 people. And you and I have the only solution, the gospel of Christ. We preach Christ. Put your ear to the thraldom of hell, listen to the wails. Listen to the cries of hopelessness. God forbid that there will be souls burning in hell forever that testify against us that you never told me, when we have the answer, when we have the gospel of God, when we have the good news of Christ. May God help us be faithful with this gospel message. May our heart be burdened. May we pray to God and use the life we have, we've only got one, to use it right for Him. I don't want your kids to go to hell. I don't want my grandkids to go to hell. That's why I pray daily for them. Cry out to God with a broken heart. God, save them. For little boys and girls that come here every Monday and Wednesday and Sunday that no one cares about, they're being taught that homosexual vice is normal. They're going home on their passes and shooting meth in their arms with their mom. Been exploited sexually by their stepdad. Have we any pity? Have we become so inoculated, so Christianized with Christianese that we have no burden for the loss, and we, as Lloyd Jones rightly says, have become monsters. Monsters. God help us. God help us. Can we read a verse like this in the first verse and catch by the Spirit's prompting, a burdened heart for the lost that says, I'm putting away my trinkets, I'm putting away my toys, I'm putting away all these things that don't matter, and I'm following Christ. I'm going to make Christ known. If they laugh at me, if they set my body on fire and burn it till I die, it'll be for the glory, honor, and worth of Christ, and maybe peradventure God will save someone. Our time is desperately short. The unbelievers, I have asked my wife this week, I had a text from a man who was involved in a pagan religion, ask me what's going on. What's going on with our world? It's going crazy. Give me answers. Give me answers. A pagan worshiper is involved in a pagan occult, practicing paganism. Send me a text and ask me. And I sent him what it says in the book of Thessalonians. This is what it is. Turn to Christ. Your time's short. The days that we have are few. The eternity before us is long. The gospel that we have is powerful. We are in need to proclaim it. Where is our heart? Where is our convictions? Where is our love? Where is our constrained heart? Where is that pressure? Is it on us? Let's go make Christ known. It's so easy to leave church and to go get a bucket of chicken from KFC, to go home and to flip on that TV. And listen, and to numb ourselves with the dope we're putting into our minds to where we just don't care anymore. Let that not be us. Let that not be us. I pray to God that the Holy Spirit turns each one of us, including me, inside out, that we can't sleep, that we watch in the night and we pray and we intercede and we start seeing God move in a mighty way, that He revive us and that we go to the nations, that our kids and grandkids are involved in gospel ministry and that we live our every breath for the glory of God in making His Son known. We've got to realize this is not a bad dream. The gospel is true. Eternity is long. Hell is hot. And the gospel has been put in your hand. And Jesus said, go. And we treat it like it's a multiple choice when it's an imperative command from a king to go. Lord, I pray that you would shake our hearts. Make us soul winners. Give us this heart. Give us this heart. Forgive us for being slothful stewards that have been trusted with much and turning nothing for the glory of your great name. Grant us a sense of brokenness. Wet our eyes. Constrain our hearts. Shake us. Rebuke us. Heal us. Fill us. Send us, embolden us until Christ comes. Lord, help us by your Spirit, Lord, to be found so doing on the day of the return of our Savior that we are drenched with the dew of heaven, that we are laboring, Lord, with the hand on the plow, that we are proclaiming Christ to our last dying breath, oh God. God, don't let us go on as life as normal, which is nothing, improductive, plain Christian, even reformed Christianity. Not making Christ known, though. For God forbid. Lord, help us to not be those that have swollen theological heads and puny little hearts that have no going and doing. God forbid. Don't let that be any of us. Stir us, refresh us, anoint us, send us. In Christ's name.